You can take your Bible this morning and open it again to the book of Luke, chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 24 as we continue our way through this book, studying it together. Thank you for your patience. The study of Scripture in an expository way like this is good for us, but it does take some time and some patience. So thank you for your patience as we've been working through these passages together. We'll read this passage in just a moment. We'll have our mind in the right frame of reference as we do read, because as we turn to the Word of God, I think it's imperative for us that we have a right heart attitude. And as I was studying this passage this week and thinking about it, my mind went to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 is a passage that speaks of the restoration of those people who have gone astray. And it gives us some very helpful advice. If we have someone in our life, someone we know, a brother and sister in Christ, who's gone astray, who's not walking in obedience to the Lord, Galatians chapter 6 tells us how we are to deal with them. And it says this, listen to the description of how this restoration is to happen. It says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in a spiritual way, have the Spirit of God in you, you who are spiritual, restore." It's a word that speaks of mending, fixing things back to their proper condition, restoring even a broken bone. "Restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness." So the manner in which we restore a person when they've gone astray is important. But then listen, it goes on to say this: "Each one of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And it's just a good reminder for me as I was thinking about coming to another passage of Scripture. Oftentimes when we come to Scripture, we can read it with the mindset that this is really good for someone else. In Galatians chapter 6, there reminds us that we have the obligation to use God's word in helping restore a brother who's gone astray. But before we do that, it says we need to examine ourselves. We need to be looking to ourselves. We need to be considering ourselves, lest we ourselves would be tempted. We need to make sure that we are concerned about what's happening in our own life and not just what's happening in the lives of other people. And once again, we're reminded that the Bible is not just to be a mallet in our hands where we go around bashing other people who are out of sorts with God, but the Bible is to be a mirror in which we look and see ourselves and see where we are out of sorts with God. And I begin here this morning and say this because as soon as we read the word Pharisees in our passage this morning, our hearts are going to be inclined to say, "Oh yeah, these guys are bozos. I tell you what, they never get it right. And today, I bet they blow it again." And so I'm just going to grab a few intellectual stones that I can throw at them on our way by this morning, and I'll feel good about myself, and we'll just give it to them, and we'll go have lunch together. And lest we have that mindset, I want to make sure that we would come to Scripture with the right mindset, that we would be careful to consider ourselves. Now, you're right, they do blow it again in this passage, and God does deal with them. But God did not give us this portion of Scripture so that we would take it and we would stand back and we would mimic the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18 and say, "God, I thank thee that I am not like these Pharisees." That was the self-assured prayer of a man who went home who was not forgiven. And we need to make sure that God uses his word in our life and applies it to us first before we go apply it to the lives of other people. In the passage we're about to read, Jesus is having a meal in the home of a Pharisee. And in the course of this meal that he's eating with this Pharisee, Jesus takes the opportunity to instruct those who were there at that meal about some real heart issues. These are lunchtime lessons, as I'm calling them this morning. And although this was many years ago, it was in a different cultural context, the lessons that Jesus speaks about in this passage are the very same things that we need this morning. And so let's be careful to consider ourselves first. Read with me, please, as we look into the Word of God. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 14, and we'll be reading the first 24 verses together. You can follow along while I read. Again, it's speaking of Jesus here, and it says in verse 1, "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Let's look to the Lord for a moment here as we look now to the Word of God. Father, I know that there is nothing of any value that will be accomplished this morning, at least nothing of any eternal value, if you do not take your word by your Spirit and speak to our hearts. We know that Scripture says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We know that your word is powerful. It is able to do all that you intend it to do. We also know that your word is for us our food, and it is upon your word that we feed. And so we pray now, Lord, that you might speak to us from your word as we feed upon it this morning. May we have an eye to be quick to see our own selves in the mirror of your word and not simply apply these things to other people. So bless us, we pray. Lift high yourself. Give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we find Jesus eating a meal in the home of someone, I found myself asking this week, I wonder what I would do. And what would you do? If you were attending a service and Jesus was there, would you invite him over to your house? That seems to be what's happening here. This is a Sabbath day. The meal that they're eating together would have been the meal that they shared at the end of the morning service. It would have been something like this. And we read here that Jesus is invited over to have a meal in the home of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. Now, it seems that the intentions of the Pharisees in inviting him over to their house were not good intentions. Let's just set that aside for a second. Let's just think for a moment. How would you feel if Jesus were coming to your house this afternoon? What are the kind of thoughts that would be on your mind? Is the house ready? Has it been cleaned? And what about the bathroom? And what about the food? And is it all prepared? And what if I serve him something he doesn't like? Or what if I serve him something he just had at the other house the other day? Those are the thoughts that probably would be on my mind. And I just find it interesting again in looking at this passage that the things that we are so very concerned about in life are really not the things that Jesus is very concerned about. And the things that he is so concerned about are really not the things that we are very concerned about. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't care that a person's house is clean. I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't care that food tastes good. Actually, I know that he cares that food tastes good because he made food, right? And if he didn't care how food tasted, he would make all food taste like squash. And so we know he cares that food tastes good. But the menu, what is served to him, is not the most important thing. We may say that Jesus has a menu of his own. And the menu that Jesus wants to deal with is not the food, it's not the shape of the house, but the menu that Jesus is dealing with is the shape of people's hearts. It's what's going on in their life. If you read the passages that deal with Jesus eating, nothing is really said about the shape of the home, except for with Mary and Martha, where Mary is scurrying around trying to make everything nice, but Jesus actually rebukes her for that. Nothing is said about the tastiness of a meal. Much is said about matters of the heart that Jesus deals with when he spends time with people in their homes. And so Jesus draws attention to what is out of shape. And it's not the drapes, and it's not the dishes, it's us. And so on Jesus' menu, on this occasion, as he has this meal with these Pharisees, are four items. Four things that he would like us to think about this morning. This is a different time period. It's a different culture. There are a few different things that are happening in this passage, but the truths of these matters are the very same things that we need to think about this morning. And the first item on Jesus' menu that he wants to deal with is this matter of stubbornness. And you see that in the first six verses of chapter 14. Stubbornness. Now, I could have easily called this hypocrisy or unbelief, because it's clearly both of those things. But since in other passages like this, we've already talked about hypocrisy, we've already talked about unbelief, I just want to look at this in the light of another perspective this morning, and that is the light of this thing called stubbornness. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, are exemplifying some serious stubbornness. Now, you might be tempted to make sure that you've got some space and that your elbows are free so that when your spouse is not listening to a certain part, you can make sure that they can be convicted. Just remind you again of Galatians chapter 6, that we must first consider ourselves in these matters. If you were attentive as we read this passage this morning, you may have found yourself thinking that this lunchtime invitation seems to have all the marks of being a great setup. Jesus is invited to one of the leaders of the Pharisees' homes, and so there are a number of religious rulers who are already set against Jesus in a number of ways. It's a Sabbath day. You read there at the end of verse number 1 that while he is in the home with them, they are watching him closely. And then it just so happens that there's this guy that's there. Was he invited? Did he pop by? I don't don't know, but here's this guy, and it's described to us in the Greek grammar here of being someone who's right in front of Jesus, and he has this condition called dropsy. Now, dropsy would have been a medical condition where the body would be retaining fluids, and so it would be swollen. And it would probably be retaining fluids because of some serious problem with some of the major organs, maybe the heart or the lungs or the liver or the kidneys, maybe cancer. But something very serious is happening in this man, and his body has begun to retain fluid, and he's likely terminally ill. And his swollen body is a physical reminder of the fact that he's probably very soon going to be dying. From everything that this passage tells us, it sure looks like this man is present on this occasion really to be bait for Jesus, to entice him, to tempt him, if you will, to just go ahead, Jesus, just try it. Why don't you just cure him on the Sabbath? Why don't you just heal him today? That's what it looks like. The Pharisees would set this up on this occasion because in their mind, if Jesus were to heal him on the Sabbath, then that would be work. And if he did work on the Sabbath, then he would be breaking the law. Well, actually, he'd be breaking their interpretation of the law. And if he were to break the law, then that means that he would be a sinner. And if he were a sinner, then that means he wouldn't be the Messiah. And so they've got it all set up. The trap is laid. The bait is placed. They're sitting there watching him closely. And as I read that and I pictured it in my mind, I was immediately drawn to my childhood days when I would watch the cartoon of the Roadrunner and Coyote. Remember Wile E. Coyote, who's always trying to get the Roadrunner, and he sets the trap and then he waits and he drools and he's just waiting, you know. That's really what seems to be happening here. Here they are just waiting to catch Jesus. But really, how many times does this have to happen? I mean, how many times do they have to set it up? How many times do they have to stand back there just watching Jesus to see, hey, are you going to heal this person on the Sabbath again? How many times does Jesus do the very same thing? In fact, if you've been with us through the study, we just saw this back in chapter 13. Remember, Jesus is there in a synagogue on a Sabbath, and there's a woman who's bent over, and Jesus calls her forward, and he heals her on the Sabbath day. We have just gone through this. In fact, the Gospels tell us of at least 7 other occasions that Jesus violated the Pharisees' interpretation of the Sabbath laws. So this has been a regular occurrence throughout the Gospel. And yet here they are again, sitting back, watching Jesus, thinking in their mind, boy, if we just catch him this time, if he heals that guy this time, we've got him. And of course, Jesus does exactly what they expect he would do. He sees this man and compassion toward him. He deals with him. He touches him. He heals him. He sends him home. And Jesus does that, but he doesn't do it until after he asks these Pharisees to think. Notice the question in verse number 3. He asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's not asking them about their tradition. He's asking them about the law. And as he asks them this question, what we find is they really are unable to answer Jesus. And so nobody says anything. And Jesus heals this man. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. And he asks them about whether they would, verse number 5, if they had a son or an ox that fell into a well, would they pull them out on the Sabbath day? You know, if an ox fell in the well, would you get it out? If your son fell in the well, would you get it out? Some of the sons of people I've seen look like an ox that have fallen in the well. Would you get them out? And the answer clearly is, of course they would. These Pharisees would do acts of mercy on the Sabbath in cases like this. And yet they believe in their mind, for this man on this day, there ought to be no mercy. So how do people get to this place? Why is it that these Pharisees are constantly doing this? Why is this matter of Jesus breaking their interpretation of the Sabbath constantly coming up? Why is there a continual attempt to trap Jesus instead of just for once for once, would you just listen to what he has to say? Because he's actually trying to say something to you. Why, for all the miracles that they had seen, why is it that they cannot actually believe? I think we know the answer, don't we? Eyes that are willfully shut will never see the truth. And ears that are willfully deaf will never hear the truth. Yes, this is unbelief. We could call it that. This is hypocrisy. But the fact that we've seen this so many times through the gospel record just reminds me this morning that this is not just unbelief and not just hypocrisy, but this is willful, hard-headed stubbornness. Here are people who just will not change in what they believe. How stubborn, how hard is our human heart? Easy on the elbows, okay? How stubborn are we sometimes? How many times does God have to speak to us to do something for us before we finally listen and we finally learn and we finally obey? It's been said that some minds are like finished concrete, thoroughly mixed and permanently set. How is it that we can always be right and other people around us who are trying to speak to us and trying to help us are always wrong? Why is it that we by nature are people who are so stubborn? Back in the summer of 1986, there was a tragic accident that happened. Off the coast of Russia in the Black Sea, there were two ships that collided. And when these ships collided, a number of people were thrown into the icy waters and a number of people were killed. They did an investigation, and what they found was very sad. They found that there was not a malfunction in the equipment. The radar worked. Everything was fine. There wasn't fog. The problem really was a matter of stubbornness. Both of these ships' captains knew that the other ship was there, and neither one of them would move. And really, stubbornness, just as in that instance, affects not just the people who are stubborn, but it affects other people around us, doesn't it? Stubbornness affects our spouse. It affects our children. Stubbornness affects the people with whom we work. Stubbornness affects our church family. And before we're quick to point the fingers at these Pharisees and call these guys stubborn, hard-headed guys, we ought to look first at our own lives. So stubbornness is the first thing on the menu here. The second thing we see that Jesus deals with is this matter of humility. And you see that in verse 7 down through verse 11. Jesus, it seems, begins to step back and watch the guests who have been invited to this meal enter. And as they enter, Jesus notices something that's true about them. As they come in, they all begin to scurry around and to position themselves so that they would have the best seats. They want the seats of the most prominence. Now, when meals like this would be held, this is where our culture is a little bit different. They would sit at low tables. The tables, they would recline on the ground as they sat there, or on pillows. And the tables would be shaped like a U shape. So you had two tables coming down the sides, and then there'd be a bottom table. And the host would sit right at the center of the bottom table, and the seats of most prominence would be the seats on either side of the host, on the right and the left of the host. And Jesus sees these people coming in, and when they come in, they immediately scope out to see if the good seats are available, and then they begin to position themselves so that they can get the best seats. If you can't get those seats, then the closer you can get to the host, the better it's going to be. It's almost like when I was a kid, we had this constant fight about who got to sit in the front seat of the car. And the rules always change. Do you call it? Or is it the first person who actually gets there? Or do you lick the door handle? Or what has to happen to get the front seat? Basically, that's what's happening with these guys. They're coming in. They're positioning themselves. Do they call the special seats? Do they run up there and take them? Do they lick the table? I don't. But they're trying to get the best seats, and Jesus steps back and he notices this. Now, in their minds, there would have been nothing wrong with this. This would have been something that everybody in the culture would have done. In fact, you see this in Matthew chapter 20. James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, have a mom, Mrs. Zebedee. And Mrs. Zebedee comes to Jesus one day and she says to him, "Jesus, I'd really like you to do a favor for me if you wouldn't mind." And Jesus says, "Okay, what's that?" "Well, I'd just like to make sure that when you have your kingdom, would it be okay if, you know, James can sit over here on your right and John on your left? I mean, that's not asking too much, is it?" And this is something that all people in this culture would have dealt with, a desire to sit in the prominent seats. And again, it's not just people in this culture, is it? It's people in our culture today. And so Jesus, as he sees this, begins to address the guests. You'll notice verse 7 says he speaks a parable to the invited guests at this meal. And what he says to them is that it ought not be this way. It ought not be this way. If you go to a wedding feast, which is the imagery that he uses there in verse number 8, don't take the best seat. Now, if you've been to weddings today, you know that when there's the meal at the end of the wedding, there's sometimes a head table and the bride sits in that head table. Don't go plop down next to the bride. If you do that and that's not your place, someone's going to have to come and they're going to have to move you. And you're going to have to get up and you're going to have to walk to a lower place that's farther out there. And that's a humiliating walk. So Jesus says, don't seek the best seat. Instead, what Jesus says here is you should go and you should find the lowest seat. Say, that's good advice. That's what I'll do. I'll work the system. I mean, because clearly they'll move me up to the higher seat. So if you go and you sit in the lowest seat with a desire just to get an upgrade, your heart hasn't changed at all. This is still a proud heart that believes that you deserve the best. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, go and sit in the lowest seat because you know that that's where you deserve to be. And if the host would like to move you up, if the host would like to honor you, the host can do that. So go sit in the lowest seat. Honor is not something to be taken by us, but honor is something to be given by others. Be humble. And Jesus says here that Christians, disciples, those who would follow him, are to be marked by genuine humility. J.C. Ryle, in fact, puts it this way in his commentary. He says that humility may well be called the queen of the Christian graces. To know our own sinfulness and weakness and to feel our need of Christ is the very beginning of saving religion. How can we respond to the gospel invitation if we are proud? In fact, our scripture reading this morning that Brother John read from James chapter 4 says very clearly, doesn't it? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We must be people who are humble. Now you say to yourself, well, how do I be humble? I mean, that's a message on its own, isn't it? Do I just think low thoughts about myself? How do I cultivate humility when by nature I'm not a person who is humble? Well, J.C. Ryle again helps us. And what he says is if we could really get to the very root of all humility, the source of humility, it's just one word. The root of all humility, he says, is knowledge. Knowledge. Right knowledge. Let me read for you what he says. He says, the man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God in his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man. Ignorance, nothing but sheer ignorance, ignorance of self, of God, and of Christ is the real secret of pride. From that miserable self-ignorance, may we daily pray to be delivered. He is the wise man who knows himself, and he who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud. Jesus invites us as his followers to be humble, to consider who we are, and to consider who he is. Thirdly, Jesus deals with this matter of generosity. And you see that in verses 12 through 14. The comments of humility are directed at the guests who were coming in. But now in verse 12, you see that Jesus directs these comments toward the host, the very one who had invited him to this lunch. And he has something to say to this host. Now, at this point, we're beginning to get the sense that this conversation, this meal has gotten rather serious, hasn't it? People are probably beginning to think to themselves, boy, I wish you would comment on the drapes and the dishes and the lunch. This is difficult. Jesus has something to say about this matter of generosity. And so he speaks to the host here about these things. And he says essentially this, that generosity is not just inviting friends and neighbors and relatives to your house for a party. If that's the only thing you do, if you just invite your friends and your rich neighbors and your relatives over to your house, then it can be argued that when they invite you back, that really all things are equal, that there's been no generosity at all. Yeah, you had to work and you had to prepare and you had to purchase food when they came to your house, but then they had to work and they had to prepare and they had to purchase food when you went to their house. And Jesus says that really isn't generosity at all. So he says, if you want to be generous, then invite the people who can't repay you. Notice his description of them in verse 13. They are the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That really is the kind of hospitality and generosity that God has shown to us, isn't it? He came to us when we had nothing whereof to commend ourselves to him, and yet he was kind to us in his grace. Now, when we read the language of what Jesus says here in verse number 12, we really have to make sure that we think rightly about it. Jesus says, don't invite your friends, don't invite your brothers, don't invite your relatives, don't invite your rich neighbors. Is Jesus prohibiting you ever having any of these people to your house? I mean, if you were going to have lunch with your mom afterward, are you like going to have to slip out and, Mom, we can't do this today. I have to cancel on you. I'll tell you later. Well, clearly that's not what Jesus is saying. To say that would be to contradict other passages of Scripture. So Jesus is not saying that you can't have your mom and you can't have your friends for lunch. But what he is saying is that you shouldn't only always have your mom and your friends and your neighbors. He says that we are to look toward the fringes. We're to look toward those people who need some generosity, some love, some kindness, the kind of people who cannot repay you for what you're going to do. You say, well, those aren't the people I normally invite over. That's Jesus' point. We are people who practice partiality, right? We treat people differently. We think differently about people. And the Bible really wants us to deal with these matters. If you want to take a little side study on that, study James chapter 2. The whole first half of that chapter deals with this matter of partiality. And it argues there that God is not partial. And we as God's people should not be partial either. It is the gospel that puts us all on the same ground. The foot of the cross, we come equally as sinners, deserving of God's judgment, in need of his grace. So it doesn't matter who we are equal in God's sight. And in a world that's found every way to be divided, in a world where hatred fills the airwaves and the television and all sorts of social media, in a world where people always group together with others who are like themselves, Jesus tells us here that we must be generous, we must think of others who are made in the image of God, and we must show generosity or kindness to them. To do that to them means, Jesus says, that God would repay us in the last day at the resurrection of the righteous. You see that in verse 14. And so the heart, Jesus commands us here, is not to invite people to your house so that they can pay up now, but the heart is lay up treasure in heaven for later. So Jesus speaks about generosity. Fourthly, Jesus wants to address this issue of receptivity. Receptivity, and you see that in verse 15 through verse 24. Really, it wasn't Jesus who brought this topic up. It was someone else who was there at this lunch. And I think what had happened is that the conversation had gotten rather serious. I mean, Jesus had addressed the Pharisees after he had healed this man. They were found to be speechless, which may have been a miracle in itself. And then Jesus addressed the invited guests and told them that they should be humble. And then Jesus addressed the host and told him that he should be generous. And everybody's kind of quiet now. You know, those awkward moments. And nobody knows quite what to say. But Jesus has just talked in verse 14 here about the resurrection of the righteous. And so there's the guy who thinks, hey, I tell you what, I got this figured out. I'm going to say something that everybody can agree on, and then we're going to get going again here. And so he says in verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, really what he says is, man, that's sure going to be a great day when we all gather in heaven and we share a meal together there, huh? Yeah, we can all agree about that. And Jesus responds to him basically by saying, well, we can't actually all agree about that one either. Because the reality is that we're not all going to share a meal together in heaven. In fact, there are some of you who are not going to be there at that meal. And Jesus tells a story to teach this final point. It's a story that really pictures these Jewish men who would have sat at the table there with Jesus on that day. He tells it for them. He tells it to them for their benefit because he cares about their eternal condition. The story we read there was a story of a great feast that would be thrown, probably by a very rich man, because it's a big dinner, and there would be a lot of people who would be invited to this big dinner. Now, the imagery that Jesus tells here or uses is the imagery really of heaven. A great feast in Scripture is often used to picture heaven. In the Jewish mindset, feasts like this would have always pictured God's people, especially the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets and God's people all gathered there with God, sharing this wonderful banquet meal with him. That was their imagery of heaven. And in fact, we find that even in the New Testament today. We have pictures of this. New Testament speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's imagery like this still today. But when a feast like this would be prepared, there would be two invitations that would be sent out. In this context, in this day, because of the amount of preparation that would need to be happening, because animals would need to be killed, because things would need to be prepared, food would need to be cooked, there would be first a servant sent out to invite people to come to the feast. The master is having a great feast. Would you come? And most people would say, well, yeah, count me in, I'm there. And then after all the preparations have been made, the host would be ready, the animals will have been killed, and the food is cooked, and all things are prepared. Then the servant would go out with a second invitation. And you see the words there in verse 17, come, for everything is ready now. This is a picture, of course, of the fact that Jesus is describing the kingdom of God has been prepared. It's the great king who has set the banquet table. He's prepared all that needs to be done. And the invitation has gone out first to the people who were expected to come, these Jewish people. Hey, would you come to this feast? But did you notice what happens when the actual invitation goes out and these people are invited now, all things are prepared, would you come to the feast? What happens is these three sample people here come up with some really lame, really last-minute excuses. And you probably noticed them there. The first guy in verse 18 says, you know, I can't come. I bought some land. I haven't seen it yet, but I got to go check it out, like, right now. Now, we're a little bit more used to buying things that we haven't seen in the age of the internet and digital pictures. Maybe someone would buy a piece of land they haven't seen, but then they probably have seen it to some degree in some pictures at least. Why would someone buy land that they hadn't ever seen? I don't know. And if you had bought land that you had never seen, why do you have to go look at it right then? It doesn't make sense. This is a lame excuse. The second guy in verse 19 says, yeah, you know, I can't come because I bought these oxen. Five pair of oxen, and I haven't actually tried them out. I have to go try them out right now. Maybe the equivalent of buying a car that you haven't ever driven, and all of a sudden you have to go drive it right now. Again, this man shows that he is unwilling to come. He has other things he'd rather do. The third guy in verse 20 doesn't give a whole lot of excuse. He just basically says, I'm married. I can't come because I'm married. we step back and we say, well, is it that kind of marriage where she says that you can't go? Or are you trying to take some sort of a grab at Deuteronomy 24 that says when you get married, you get 1 year, you don't have to be in military service? Well, clearly a feast is not military service. And so these are lame excuses that are offered. And really what these people show is that they care more about their own lives, they care more about what they're doing right now than they care about coming to this great feast. Now, the things that they had chosen to do are not wrong. It's not wrong to look at land. It's not wrong to try out oxen. It's not wrong to be married. They're fine things, but they are a poor choice of priorities, aren't they? And as Jesus is picturing the invitation to heaven, an invitation to come to the feast that God has prepared, what a poor choice of priorities to say, you know, I'm not ready to do that. I'll deal with that later. Right now, I'm going to do this. How many people will find themselves outside of heaven because when the invitation was given, in their mind they said, you know, not today, right now I'm going to do this. But sometimes that day never comes. There are people still today who find all sorts of foolish excuses to reject Christ's offer of salvation today, because right now they're not interested. But the Master has prepared a great feast, and he will not be turned down. He wants his feast to be full. And so you'll notice in the rest of this parable, the invitation is extended to a broader audience. Verse 21 describes the Master sending his servants out into the streets and the lanes of the city to the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. The unlikely ones, the forgotten ones, the lost ones, the ones that Jesus said he came to seek and save. Go invite them to come. And really it seems like many of them do come because the servant comes back and he says, Master, we've done this and still there's room. And Jesus then extends the invitation out as far as it would go. Go out into the highways and the hedges. It's a picture of the much like our highways today, the roads that would go around the outside of town where people would travel. Clearly, they're not going to stop their journey and come into a feast. But he says, you servants, go out to there to those highways where those people are traveling who know nothing about me, who really don't belong at my feast, and compel them to come to my feast. Because I want my house to be full. And that's a picture of the gospel, the invitation that goes out, your friends, to Gentiles. If you're Jewish here this morning, you're probably very rare. Most of us are Gentiles. And the gospel invitation goes beyond just the Jewish people, beyond just the rejected, neglected Jewish people, but it goes out to Gentiles like us. And we are invited to come to the feast because the Master desires that his house would be full. Jesus' point in this parable is very clear. The blessings of God's kingdom are only for those who would actually respond to the invitation. You'll notice that the parable ends on a very somber note in verse 24. He says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." It is a very sad thing, but it is certainly possible to refuse this gracious invitation. Leon Morris says in his commentary, God's purpose may be resisted, but it cannot be overthrown. And so Jesus would have us think. He would have us consider, have we heard his invitation? The invitation to this meal is a beautiful picture of the gospel. The Master has prepared it. All things are ready. You need to do nothing. The way of salvation is provided through Christ alone. But you must come. Come now, for everything is ready. Jesus would have us think about these matters: stubbornness, humility, generosity, and receptivity. I don't know exactly the tenor of what this meal was like. I would imagine it was a somber tenor. Being at home alone without my wife, of course, I'm missing her and struggling right now, but I find myself at meals the last couple days exhausted to an extent because I say the same things over and over. We have little kids at meals. You know, when they get big, it's more like, stop eating, you've had enough. But when they're little, it's more like, eat. Eat, put that down, stop it, don't do that. Don't spit your water back in your cup. And you go through these things over and over and over. And when it's done, you feel like you're exhausted because the next meal, what's going to happen? Eat, stop it, don't spit there. As a father at a meal who cares for my children, I instruct them a lot. But often those instructions are forgotten. And I was just thinking in preparing these things that here's Jesus at a meal giving some instruction for those he cares about. And how often does he instruct us in matters like this? And we simply blow them off. And we do the same thing the same way as we've always done it. Dear friends, let's not let that be true of us this morning. Let's hear what Jesus says in these lunchtime lessons. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the clarity of your word, that you invite us to hear and you invite us to think. Surely there are people around us that we would gladly take these lessons and apply them to their lives so quickly and so carefully. But Lord, you've not just given us these things for the help of others. You've given us these things for ourselves. So give us ears to hear what you have to say about these matters, whether it be stubbornness or humility or generosity or receptivity to your invitation to come. And quit making excuses and accept the free gospel invitation to your feast. Lord, whatever the issue is that you are placing your finger upon by your Spirit, may we resolve to be humble and obedient, not just be those who have heard your word this morning, but now to go out and do what we've heard. And so we pray that we would feed upon your word and respond to it as we ought, for your sake. Amen.